We're in the Song of Solomon, the song singular of songs. Your Bible may say canticles. Some people divide it into seven or eight movements. Some say 13, 14 canticles. The title is Song Singular of Song, so it seems to be one continuous song. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this is the only one that has been preserved for us, and it's called the Song of Songs. So it's his greatest hit, and I believe it is the best song that was ever written. Again, the Jews and taught that a man shouldn't read the Song of Solomon until he was 30 years old. And if you read through, you'll understand why, perhaps. You won't understand the book, but you might understand why they said that. When the Westminster Catechism of Faith was written, I believe there were 85 commentaries at that point they acknowledged on the Song of Solomon, and not two of them agreed on anything. I'm reading about six commentaries that are boring me to death and driving me crazy, and listening to three sets of tapes, and nobody agrees on anything. They don't agree when who's speaking is who's speaking, how it's divided, what they're saying, what they're talking about. The interpretation of the book certainly could be taken, again, in a literal sense, where we have Solomon, who is involved with a Shulamite woman, a shepherd girl who is not fair like all the maidens of the court, who seems to be a true love of his, a romantic love, in contrast to the political marriages that he has. He has 300 wives by the end of his life, 700 concubines, or vice versa, you remember that. This seems to be one that he really has a heart for, and that makes her different than many of his wives in his harem. Rabbi Akiba, quoted in the Talmud, said that any man that touched the book defiled his hands, not because the book was so hot and spicy or erotic, but because it was so holy that it came into contact with human beings. The Jews called it the Holy of Holies. Many call it the heart of the Holy Scripture. For us to look at it just as an erotic love song, I think, robs much of it, although it would be great, you know, studying it. I'm thinking, man, this would be fun to do with couples sometime. If you could stand it, we'd have to card people at the door. You'd have to bring your wedding license to prove that you were married, but there's some really hot stuff in here. And I think the Jews realized it had to be more than that to be included in the scripture. It had to be more than erotic, typical Mideastern love poem. And they saw it as a song between Yahweh and Israel as the bride of Jehovah. And certainly that is a remarkable application, and you can make that. The earliest church fathers recognized it as a love song between Christ and his bride that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, many places, the church. And certainly that is the level that we're looking at it on. I would rather recommend that it be a love song between you and Jesus, and that you don't believe anything I say, and that you read it during the week and try to figure out when your heart is speaking and when the Lord is speaking and when others that are standing by are asking you questions that they're speaking, and good luck, because I've been working on it all week, and it's tough to come up with an exact play, as it were, where the roles are being played that agrees with what everybody else sees. So I think, though, one of the beauties of it, one of the freedoms of it, is that nobody agrees. So, you know, it would be a bummer if 90% of the people disagreed with what I feel. Then I would think, gee, you know. But now I know nobody knows what they're talking about. I have complete freedom to enjoy the book and let the Holy Spirit minister to me. So it will be, as we move through, a love song, I believe, certainly between Solomon and the Shulamite maid. Now, some try to say this is Abishag, if you remember her, David on his deathbed, dying. And they sought through the whole land of Israel for the most beautiful virgin they could find. She was the most beautiful woman in the land, Abishag, and brought her to David. But David didn't know her. He died. And she ended up to be the wife of Solomon, but there's no hard evidence for that. Some try to say Pharaoh's daughter typifies it, but that doesn't fit at all. It's a Shulamite, that's all we know. And there's a play on words there. It's like Christ and Christian Solomon and Salamite, Shulamite. It's a play on words. She is part of his very life. She is a Salamite, a Shulamite. So their love is as interwoven them and given them one life as we go through. And certainly that's what happened with us in Christ. We share one divine life that he purchased for us on the cross and has given to us through his Spirit. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 7. And I'm going to wing it and don't believe anything I say. We have come to a refrain. Again, some say it's the king, some say it's the maiden, and some say it's somebody else. Help yourself. Verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love, most probably till it please. The idea is it can't be phony. You can't make it happen. Don't stir it up until it's the right time. And speaking of the love now between Solomon and the Shulamite maid, but typifying the love between us and Christ, which is not to be phony. We're to worship in spirit and truth. Now, verse 8 begins the maiden, our heart, I believe, calling out. The voice, now, look, you weren't here last week, so you'll have to understand this is pretty mushy stuff. You know, you've got to use your imagination, and you've got to make yourself vulnerable and open to this. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, you wives have never said this about your husband, I know. That's why it has to be divine. See, it goes above human relationships. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. So she begins by saying, the voice. And Jesus said, his sheep know his voice. The voice of my beloved, the voice of the Lord. And how we strain, I believe, our whole Christian experience to know the voice of the Lord. I think every Christian I talk to is in that struggle now. Is this the flesh or is this the devil? Or is this the Spirit? You know what I mean? And people come and ask me, now, what do you think? Is this the devil? Is this the devil? And I have to say, man, I've been trying to figure that out for years. If you find out, let me know. You know, I think if it's in line with the Word, we're pretty safe. The Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. But there is that struggle. And it's funny when people say, well, the Lord spoke to me. And I think I say that sometimes without thinking. Usually when the Lord speaks to me, he puts an impression on my heart. And it's usually about a month before I realize that he's speaking to me because I'm so dense. You know, he puts it there a month ahead of time. I don't find out late because he knows how dense I am and how long it's going to take. So he always puts it on my heart at least a month ahead of time so that I'll realize by the right time. And it's like an impression. You know, some people say, well, it's like a newspaper headline. Not me. Usually there's just an impression on my heart, and I know it's him, and I know it's him, and he doesn't let up, and he puts the pressure there. It's not human words or a human voice. It's just, it's we're used to being communicated to through our five senses, what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch, and what we smell through our senses. And really, that's the carnal man in so many ways, because Paul tells us the spiritual man discerns all things. It's a knowledge that's beyond our senses. It just, you know it. Now, it's beautiful, I think, as we're reading the Scripture, not studying, just sitting somewhere, and particularly this book is the one that really just blesses my socks off. I sit and just read this. And just certain parts of a passage or certain words or certain phrases will come alive and touch my heart. And just the tears flow. And you just know, Lord, the Lord is there speaking to you. And you get that sense, wow, Lord, you're here. You're talking to me. I mean, I learned from Chuck as I was a younger Christian. Chuck said, when I'm bummed out, I'm having a hard time, I don't fall down on my knees. I go right to the Psalms. He said, because when I start to pray, I have to wonder now, is this me or is this the devil, or is this the flesh, or is this the spirit? He said, I go right to the book of Psalms and I start to plow. He said, because I find every emotion and every heartache and every pain there. And David, you know, I can relate. Oh, I'm overwhelmed. Your billows are going over me, Lord. And he said, then all of a sudden, a part of a passage will start to come alive, and then I know I have the Lord. And I say, oh, Lord, you're here. You're speaking to me, you know. And I think that's a great way. You'll see that when you read the scripture and just sit and meditate, have your time with the Lord, just your devotional time, just to be with him, he can take a part of a phrase out of context and give it to you for your life and make it alive for you. And you know when that happens, Lord, you're speaking to me. It's so wonderful. And I think we can begin to recognize, I think, that same kind of interruption when we're driving and we're thinking about inspections due and that jerk ran into my bumper and all of a sudden, you know, boom, something kind of breaks in and shatters our train of thought. And we can start to recognize that, Lord, you are speaking to me. You know, I would never think this on my own, you know. Is that you, Lord? And then, of course, then you have to turn the radio on and somebody on the radio says the exact same thing. And then, you know, he confirms it for you and... this person now, the heart saying, I hear the voice of the Lord skipping upon the mountains and upon the hills. And I think as I read that, you know, we look at mountains in the scripture and hills are always typify governments sometimes and nations. Sometimes they typify problems. This mountain shall be removed, saith the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. And I think oftentimes when we hear of mountains, if you hear anyone describe the prophets, and one of the problems they had looking at things that were near and far, they didn't understand the suffering servant and then Christ coming in his glory, as it were. And they said the waves of prophecy that came to them were kind of like mountain ranges. As you look at them in a distance, they all look like one range. And then yet as you get close, sometimes there's miles between them and so forth. And there to me in this, there's some upward calling. And the voice of my beloved, I hear his voice. It's skipping upon the mountains. There's some place in life of the heights that God calls us to, and he touches our hearts, and he raises us up. And somewhere in the heights, you know, in an indiscernible way, it's hard to explain, we hear his voice, and it's like one skipping upon the mountains. It's like a promise coming through this dark world and touching our life and drawing us onward. As it says, we're sealed with the spirit of promise, and that's kind of ruined us for this world. And Paul says, I pray that you might know what is the hope of your calling. You know, I pray that you might know in your heart there's going to come that day of liberation and redemption when this corruption is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortal, and we're going to be called forward. And there are times when that just touches our hearts and it draws us onward and it strengthens us, you know. And it's like the voice of one skipping upon the mountains, upon the high places and upon the hills, calling to us, and the heart now responding, saying that my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows. We have those glimmers showing himself, and that's his desire, that we might know him. There are those glimpses of eternity and glimpses of glory as we go on with the Lord. My beloved spake, and he said unto me. Now, maybe an interesting look at promises again of his coming as we read through down to 14, 15. My beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Wouldn't it be interesting if that's what he said? It says the Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Wouldn't it be neat as when he descended, he said, rise up, my fair one, my love, and come away. And again, remember, see, back in chapter 1, you guys weren't here last week, the heart is saying to the Lord, look not upon me because I am black, but comely. You know, I'm dark, but beautiful. You know what I mean? I'm like the tents of Kedar, but like the curtains of Solomon. The idea is, in the natural, in the physical realm, tan wasn't in those days. White was in. You know, you look sick and gaunt. That was cool. If you were tan, you were out. You know, things have changed now. We go to tanning salons to try to look that way. But this one, but making the spiritual application, you know, that's the thing that we're so much aware of in ourselves. You know, I'm black, Lord. I mean, as we draw into the light and we come into his presence, the reason that men don't like to do that is because their works are evil and they don't like to come into the light. And the Bible says in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. And anytime we recognize something's wrong in our walk or in our own life, what is making that manifest is the very presence of God. It's a blessing that we're able to see that. It's not to drive us away or to discourage us. It's to show us the areas he's working on and the areas he still wants to change. And this heart cry was, Lord, I'm black. Don't look upon me. But beautiful. Here's this mixture I don't understand. In the natural, I don't see anything that you would love about me. And yet you tell me I'm sanctified, I'm glorified, I'm justified, that I'm the apple of your eye, you know. And now this one, hears the Lord say, rise up, thou fair one. You know, she said, I'm black. Don't look. He said, oh, no, in my eyes. And how he sees us so differently than we see ourselves. You see, and it's tough, again, to make that call, because if we look around at other Christians, we're usually not going to get the impression that we're a fair one, that the Lord thinks of us, my fair one, my loved, come away. You know, if we look at other Christians, we're going to think, gee, the Lord thinks I'd better get it together, or, you know, the Lord, gee, maybe he's getting me because I have this weakness in my life, or, you know, it's hard to look around and other humans would make that call. Again, Campbell Morgan makes a beautiful point when he says there's one thing that you and I see every day that God can't see. There's something he's blind to, and that's hard for us. When I read that, I thought, gee, Campbell, what are you talking about? And he said it's our equals. Every day we see our equals, and the Lord looks around throughout the universe and can't see his equal. And every day you and I see miserable, complaining, backbiting, failing, at war, bigoted, miserable, unforgiving human beings. Those are our equals. And all of a sudden, here's this one who, there isn't anyone, no basis of comparison. And he says to us, he loves us with an everlasting love, that he sees us in Christ, that he showers all of the excellencies of his glory and riches upon us. And we try our best to receive that, but we have no basis of comparison. It has to be received in faith. There's no other way to take hold of it. I mean, if you look in a mirror, you'll never believe it. If you're honest in self-examination, looking in your own heart, you get discouraged. And the walk of faith is so much different. It's to take the things that Christ says about us and to walk in them and to believe them. It's not to reform the old man. It's to nail him to the cross and to nurture the new life that he's placed within us. And here he's saying, rise up, my fair one, my love, and come away. See, when he says that to me, I say, me? You have the wrong address, Lord. You must be looking for the guy down the street. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle, now, that's turtle dove, by the way, if you're wondering what kind of a voice a turtle has. This is before Ninja Turtles. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree, we studied that this morning, putteth forth her green leaves. The vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And, you know, are we hearing his voice as we've seen the fig tree blossom in 1948? You know, as these things are taking place, calling to the church, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Now he speaks now. Oh, my dove. And it just is hard for me to receive that. I'm sorry that Jesus looks at me and calls me a dove. I'm called so many other things all week long. And probably if I even had my own choice, it wouldn't be dove, you know. Oh, my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock of ages, cleft for me, huh? In the secret, now in italics your Bible says places of the stairs, in the secret of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. He's speaking to us. Let me hear thy voice. Isn't it hard to believe he wants to hear from us? For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes of the spoil of vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So now he speaks, oh my dove, you're hidden in the cleft of the rock. You know, certainly when I think of that, we have to think of Moses as he went up on the mountains. He said, Lord, show me your glory, you know. And you know, you have to picture what he's saying to God. You know, here's a guy who had seen the splendor of Egypt. I mean, he didn't lack for seeing anything of the pleasures of this world and the glory of man. He had grown up for 40 years in Egypt. then the backside of the desert, until he began to see the miracles that took place in Egypt as God brought judgment on all the deities of Egypt and set the children of Israel free. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw all those miraculous sights. He saw the pillar of fire every night and the pillar of cloud during the day. He saw the mountain tremble. Think of the things that Moses saw. He was the pastor of the largest church on earth, 2.5 million people in his congregation. And it was the biggest charismatic church in the world, by the way. He had gone up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and was sustained in the presence of God without drinking and without eating, came down, threw down the tablets, went back up for another 40 days, for 80 days sustained without nourishment or without liquid in his body, just by the very presence of God. And God revealed the pattern for the tabernacle and so forth to him there. And yet, as he comes to that point in his life, he says, Lord, there's just something, you know, it's almost like right behind the shadow, behind the lattice, as it says here. There's something, you're peeking at me, but there's just something you haven't shown me. Let me see your glory, Lord. You know, Lord, if I really found favor, if there's one thing, let me reach out and touch that thing that seems so close, but you've never let me see. And God says in Moses, no man can see my face and live. But come up and I'll put you in this cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and when I pass by, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. See, that's God's glory, is his goodness. We think his glory is his power, you know. We think his glory, because, you see, if I was God and somebody said, show me your glory, I'd go, how's this? You know, the lightning or something, make their hands stand up, you know. God knows his glory is his goodness, because he can do all that power stuff. I mean, his glory isn't seen just in the creation and the power. His glory is seen through the fall of man. Without sin and the fall of man, the real glory of God would never have been realized, that he's willing to empty himself, come to earth, take on human flesh, stretch out his hands upon the cross and be brutalized. That is the glory of God in a remarkable way. And it will be realized in its fullness as we stand in his presence. But when Moses says, let me see your glory, he says, you can't see my face, but I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, we're told in Corinthians that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we've been allowed to see God in the face. And we've been hidden in the cleft of the rock, you and I, in Christ. That's why when he looks at us and says, arise, my love, my fair one, and we say, me? You got the wrong person. No, it's because we're hid in the cleft of the rock. It's because we're in Christ that he sees us that way. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he looks at me, he doesn't see a pair of jeans and a sweater and Reeboks. When he looks at me, he sees a white, glistening robe of righteousness, the very Christ himself, who was made sin that we might be the very righteousness of God. So he says here, you know, my dove. And the reason he can say that is because we're hid in the cleft of the rock, it says. And then in the secret of the stairs, which to me is a remarkable idea. And again, as soon as when you hear stairs, what do you think of? I mean, in the scripture, my mind has to go to Jacob as he came to Bethel, fleeing. And Jacob, and I love the story because Jacob was a conniver. See, I can relate. Jacob wasn't a nice guy that went to church every Sunday. He's the guy that just went and ripped off his father Isaac by disguising himself as his brother Esau, putting goatskin on his hand, you know, mocking his blind father who was a patriarch in Israel to steal the birthright from his brother. This is Jacob. And he comes to Bethel running for his life because Esau said, when I get this guy, I'm going to kill him. So he's there at Bethel, and he has a dream, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon a stairway to heaven. And he wakes up and he says, I didn't know that God was in this place. Now, Jesus interprets that for us in the New Testament with Nathanael. When he says, Nathanael, you know, they go and get Nathanael and bring him to Jesus. And he says, oh, truly, here's an Israelite without guile. And he says, you knew me? And Jesus said, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you there. And he said, oh, truly, you're the Son of God. He said, baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's enough to blow your mind? You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, the secret of the stairs is, in a sense, to me, you know, and here it's speaking of a rocky cliff or the pathway that's carved in the side of the mountain. The secret of those stairs to me is they're carved from the top down. I think that's the thing we have to realize about them. Job says in his suffering, I wish that there was some court, some judgment seat, I could come to God and plead my case. But there's no daysman, no umpire is what it means. There's no one that can reach out his hand and touch man and man's feelings and man's weakness and man's infirmities and touch God and his holiness and his power at the same time, understand both of us and stand between us. There's no daysman, he says. Now, of course, Timothy tells us that there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus, because God took on human flesh. And in Christ, he's able to stand between heaven and humanity and understand both. And it says we have a high priest now that can be touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses, and he can understand them. And the secret of the stairs to me is that, you know, they're carved from the top down. Religion, as it were, was born in Babylon. And there, as they build a tower, the ziggurat, the astrological thing, but it makes the reference of trying to reach to heaven, which is an interesting analogy. And that's what religion is. Relingere, the Latin word, means to relink. And it's man's attempt to reach God, whether it's by crawling on your knees for a quarter mile to a crucifix until your knees bleed, or whether it's doing some kind of a religious work, or, you know, it's the ridiculous thing that we see in the Garden of Eden with Cain and Abel. As God came to Adam and Eve, and it says he covered them with skins. That means some animal gave its life so God could provide a covering for man. And in that, there was a lesson already given to Adam that there would have to be a substitute to cover. And God taught that to Adam in a remarkable way. We're not given all the details, but Adam passed it along to Cain and Abel. And it was, there's one religion, and that's the religion from the beginning of a substitute that would come to take our place in death that we might have life. And he passed that to his sons. And Abel, when he offered his sacrifice, he offered it in faith. That was the blood of a lamb, that someone, a substitutionary death. But Cain came in his own work and offered the fruit of his labor to God, which is not God-prescribed religion. It's not the way God relinks with man. And the secret of the stairs, as it were, for you and I, is to realize it's not by our efforts. It's not by what we do. We're hidden in the cleft of the rock. We can't work our way to him. We can't get close to him. Relingere, to relink, is from the top down. It's God coming down to man. That's Christianity. Religion, whether it's Buddhism, whatever kind of religion is man trying to get to God through his efforts. And man is utterly defiled and depraved. A man has no reason. So here, as the Lord looks at this one, says, you're my dove. You're hidden in the cleft of the rock. You understand the secret of the stairs, you know, is that he has come down to us to open the way for man to have fellowship with a holy God. And every attempt of man, whether it's in the Christian church or any other religion in the world, is just building another tower trying to reach to heaven. It's just Babylon. It's just Cain over again. And it's not God-prescribed religion. And here, you know, Jacob saw that stairway, which was typified Christ, who set up the mediation between heaven and earth. And here he says, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. You know, the Lord wants to look on our countenance. I get up in the morning looking miserable most of the time. I can't believe he wants to see my countenance. Of course, he has eyes of faith. He sees things that are not as though they were. Let me hear thy voice. Most of the time when he hears our voice, what does he hear? Oh, Lord, please forgive me. Please get me this job. Or I didn't mean to yell at my wife. Or, oh, I've been away so long. Or, let me hear thy voice, he says. Hard to believe he wants to hear it so badly. For sweet is thy voice. Thy countenance is comely. Now he says, take us, literally, let us catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So, talking about the fruit of the vineyard, the Lord says, look, and it's amazing how condescending he is that he's saying to us, let's get rid of the little things that spoil the fruit in your life. I mean, you're on your way. We're in this love relationship. There's great things going on between us. But Hebrews 12:1 talks about those sins that so easily beset us. Campbell Morgan translates that sin in good standing around. In other words, you know, there are things that you and I look at and say, oh yeah, I mean, that's sin. Adultery is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Drunkenness is sin. You know, snorting cocaine is sin. Mainlining is sin. Smoking crack is sin. You know, we look around, stealing is sin, but what about that video that you have hidden away that nobody knows about? What about the little foxes that ruin the fruit? What about the little things that creep into the vineyard? You know, the Lord's saying to us, oh, come away, my love, draw close. Let's get these little things out of the way, too. Let's move them out that our love might glow and be perfect and be warm and be open without anything hidden. Isn't it remarkable that he wants that from us? He wants it from us more than we want it from ourselves is the remarkable thing. My beloved is mine, she speaks now, and I am his. He feeds literally his flocks among the lilies. And until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. So until the day break, it says here. Second Peter tells us that the word of God is like a light that we do well to take heed unto, that shines more and more until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, here the beloved, the thing that we say to the Lord, you know, oh Lord, until the day break, Lord, until that day comes, Lord. Let me draw close. Let me be with you. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Bether means separation, by the way. And when we hear the word separation, I think many times we recoil to that because our flesh is like that. Separation means you can do this, you can't do this, you can do this, you can't do this. You know, separation. You know, it's separation from this, separation from that, separation from drinking, separation from this, separation from this relationship, separation. You know, and it's almost as we look around and start to categorize everything we need to be separate from, we get a little depressed. But there's a much easier way than that. This lover here, this relationship, is looking what you separated unto. That's a big difference. Instead of concentrating on what you need to be separate from, if we concentrate on what we need to be separated unto, the person of Christ, we don't have to categorize then everything and look around. You know, again, when we're a legalist and we look around, you know legalists in the church, and they hate it when you enjoy life because they're so miserable because they're legalists, and it bothers them when you do anything because they aren't doing anything and they're not any closer than you are. And they kind of categorize everything. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, and you do. And they like to get on your case because you're having fun, and they're not. They're miserable. But rather than being a legalist and seeing everything that we can get away, and how close can I get to the edge and still be part of the program here, is when we finally really see the one who loves our soul, and we really look at him, and he's all our heart desires. You know, I remember when I met Kathy and I was dating Kathy and I was going out with Kathy. Courtship is a remarkable time. One interesting thing is when I get to talk to couples before their wedding day, and I just did a wedding yesterday, and I get to talk to them, it's amazing to sit in my office and listen to the things they say about each other, you know. Oh, the Lord has put us together, and, you know, we have this and this common ground, and, you know, I mean, he's done such a wondrous work and we can't communicate it, and I'm thinking, and they aren't thinking, gee, I got to be separate from this to be with this person. I got to be separate. You know, their old friends are saying, man, we don't see you anymore. What happened to you? You know what I mean? And all you do is you walk around on cloud nine. You make us sick. You know, all you do is look at each other and smile, wear the same sweater, shoes, pants, you know. Love is a powerful, powerful thing. And here, you know, separate, be, you know, let's, until he comes, until he's with us, until we see him face to face, you know, let's dwell on the mountains of Bether, on the mountains of separation. You know, let's be separate from this world, not by categorizing everything we can't do, but by looking at the one who loves us, who died for us, who's given his life for us, who looks at us in our folly and our weakness and calls us his beloved and beckons us to come away and says, you're righteous, you're holy, you're sanctified by his work and not by our own. And we love him because he first loved us. We're always the responder. So coming to the mountains of separation as we wait for him to come. And it tells us David, as he was signing off at the end of his life, said, "He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth with a clear shining after the rain." You know, just he said it's going to be like the morning when he comes, like the dew on the grass, like the clear glistening that's on the new grass after the rain comes. That'll be the day when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. He says, "Though I haven't seen it yet," he says, "this is all my hope and all my salvation." 2 Samuel 23, verses 4 and 5, remarkable passages. And here is speaking the same type of a thing. "By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Now the commentators, most of them will say, at least she's having some kind of a dream here. Sounds more like reality to me. "By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Doesn't it sound like us? "I feel so far away. Where are you, Lord? You know, I don't feel his presence anymore. I feel dry. I'm in a desert." You know, all these things. And I think, much like the heart cry here in this passage, the bride, we're so sensory oriented. We want to feel his presence. We want to feel, you know, we want the Holy Ghost. We want the goosebumps. We want our hair to stand up, you know. And many of us have grown up on that side of the church, you know. "Oh, the Lord is here. I can look at the goosebumps. He's here," you know. Like, this is a barometer. It's not because the Bible says he'll never leave us or forsake us, but it's because we have goosebumps that we know that the Lord is with us, you know. And we go through that. "You feel so far. Oh, Lord," you know. And we almost see her progress here, much like us, where God is withdrawing himself, not from us, but in the sense that we feel his presence and teaching us to walk without feelings in faith and to know that he's there, that he hasn't forsaken us, he hasn't left us, and to believe it and walk in it and let it be an established truth, because truth is higher than feelings. If it wasn't, there would be no such thing as Christian marriage, because the feelings wane. But truth is higher than feelings. And here we have this cry, "Oh, you know, I sought him, but I can't find him." How do you find him? We never see him. He doesn't talk out loud to us. You know, is it like you go around your bedroom in the dark? Oh, there you are. I got you now, you know. "I sought him whom my soul loveth, but I found him not." You hear her cry, just like the cry of our own heart. "I feel so far away, Lord. I lost track of you. Where are you? I will rise now and get about the city streets. And in the broad ways, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Maybe if I go here, you know, maybe if I go to that place I got saved under the apple tree 18 years ago, maybe he'll remember and meet me there. You know what I mean? Maybe there's a place or some place I need to go. "The watchmen that go about the city found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" You know, and people come to me. How do I find my way back? Like it's geography, like I have a map or something, you know. It isn't a distance of feet or miles or anything. It's a heart thing. "Did you see the one whom my soul loveth? And it was but a little while that I passed from them." They didn't do her any good. "But I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go." Sounds like Mary on that resurrection morning. "Until I had brought him into my mother's house, unto the chamber of her that conceived me." You know, it's almost dragging him back to that place where I was first saved. You know what I mean? I got him where the birth first came into my life. You know, it's almost like sometimes I think we don't want to grow and go on with Christ. We always, when we find him, we want to drag him back to that. I remember what it was like when I was first saved. You know, it's like Nehushtan or something. We always remember the days past, the good old days when I, you know, and in one sense, we're to remember our first love in the intensity of it, but there certainly is to be maturity as we go onward. And here she says, "I found him. I wouldn't let go of him. I took him back to my mother's house, into the chamber where I was born and conceived and given birth," and so forth, you know. And we long for that. I long for that too, you know. We want to drag him back to those first days, in a sense, where we were given birth to. Now again, the voice. You can pick whoever you like and whoever you think is saying it. "I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till it please," or till he please. "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness?" Now, the bride is speaking again. "Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, death, frankincense, the priesthood, with all the powders of the merchant. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 60 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear of the night. And King Solomon made himself a chariot. It was probably more a litter or a bed, the idea is, of wood, of the wood of Lebanon. And the picture is now, here's this Shulamite girl in the hills, and Solomon has gone off and promised to return, much like the Lord, and now he's coming. He's got his entourage, he's coming from Jerusalem, he's prepared a litter, and it seems that he's going to take this Shulamite bride now and carry her back to Jerusalem. And this is the scene, it seems at least the historical scene, that is pointing us now to his coming, as it were. You know, who is this that cometh in the wilderness with pillars of smoke and so forth, and in power with myrrh and frankincense? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, you know, the valiant men that are around it with their swords drawn and so forth. You know, I think no matter how much we study the second coming of Christ, no matter how much we study the scenes around his throne with the cherubim, no matter how much we study the rapture and the Lord's coming to take us out of this world, no matter how much we try to familiarize ourselves with those things, and the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he has ministered those things to us. And yet, no matter how familiar we try to get ourselves with them, when we see it, our mind is going to be blown, man. We are going to be in awe. It's almost like the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon. She said, I heard, but now that I got here, I only heard the half of it, you know. And when we finally see, you know, who is this coming with pillars of smoke, you know, with the litter prepared to take us back to the holy city, you know, to take his bride. Who is this that cometh? You know, it's going to be like, you know. And I'm sure one of the first things he's going to have to say to us is the first thing he has to say to everybody, fear not, you know, get up, you're not dead, you know, whatever. And she's awed now as his presence, as he comes. They're all holding swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear of the night. King Solomon made himself a bed of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, speak of redemption. The strength of it is redemption. The bottom thereof is gold, is holiness, the deity, the foundation of the whole thing. And it was of purple, maybe, I don't know, the royal line of David or something. In the midst thereof was being paved with the love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Quite a chariot. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So a remarkable picture. Go forth and behold him, and all of his beauty is what it is, and how that day will be remarkable. Now, the king starts to speak, so get yourself ready, because you never heard anybody describe you this way before. And again, even as we look at this as an ancient book of love, we mentioned this last week. I mean, come on, girls, would this turn you on? Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. You have dove's eyes within your locks. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. Your lips are like a thread of silver. Your speech is beautiful. Your temples are like a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Oh, baby, you're really turning me on, you know. Look, your two breasts are like two young deer that feed among the lilies. You know, another place says your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. What? You know. So even if we look at this as an erotic love song, I mean, it's not all applicable today because these terms don't turn anybody on anymore. But again, the king is speaking now. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, he doubles it. So the emphasis there, behold, thou art fair. And by the way, that's by his work. It's not by anything that we've done. It's by the work of Christ alone. You can't add to it. It's an insult to think that you can. And every time we try to, man, do we bungle it. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Again, the dove tunnel vision, focusing on one thing at a time. You know, the Lord may be looking at us and saying, the thing I love is when you're focused on me. You know, that there are times when you get your eyes on me and you forget everything else. Sometimes it's because of trouble. Sometimes it's because of pressure. Sometimes it's because of a position we don't want to be in, but there are times, of course, with tears in our eyes, all different circumstances, but there are those times when He alone is our heart's desire and we focus on Him. You have dove's eyes within thy locks. Your hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, that would be black hair. Mount Gilead is one of the most beautiful mountains in the area. Again, He understands what's beautiful about that. Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear on Mount Gilead. Your teeth, I can understand some of this. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. They're not crooked. Which come up from the washing. You brush them. That's always a blessing. Your teeth are at least clean. They come up from the washing. Whereof everyone bears twins. There's symmetry. They're even. None of them is barren. There's no teeth missing. You know, you always see that in the cartoons or the movies where a guy sees this beautiful woman and he gets and she smiles and got those big black spaces, you know. The Lord says, you know, your teeth are even, they're white, they're clean, and there's none of them are missing. There's no holes. That's a compliment. I mean, your lips are like a thread of scarlet. Maybe thinking of Rahab here and his redemption. Your speech is beautiful. Thy temples, I don't know, our thoughts are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. And your neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory. I don't know. Whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. That's quite a neck, I'll tell you that. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. I guess that's beautiful and a compliment. Now, verse 6. Do with it what you will. Everybody says it's somebody different. I think it's the hard cry of the bride again, personally. Now she says, until the day breaks, again, she had said that before, until the day comes, Lord, I'm waiting. You know, we read in the scripture, the Lord says these things about us, that he loves us, that we are the center of his affection, that we're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We hear the things that have been ascribed to us because of Christ's work and the righteousness that has come our way, the imputed to us, the undeserved. And we hear all these things, and like this description of beauty given out to the bride, and yet I think, much like our heart, she at this point says, well, until the day comes, Lord, I hear all those things you're saying about me, but it's still going to be a relief when I hear you say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm sorry, Lord, but I'm still going to go, shoo, you know, what a relief. Because, again, we've never been raptured before. If we've been through this 5 or 6 times, it wouldn't be, the anxiety wouldn't be there. Or even many Christians, you know, that I get to visit on their deathbed. You know, some of them really do it right and they pass on in a remarkable way, but some of them really even struggle at that point. Oh, Lord, with doubts, you know. Oh, even to the point, I hope it's all true, Lord. You know, it's the pressure of your love. Why this pain? I think one of the most remarkable saints I ever had a chance to know, and Frank and I went to see him on his deathbed, and he was saying, this isn't all it's chalked up to be. He was in pain. He was suffering, you know, and just wondering, Lord, if you love me, why does this have to happen in the end? End, you know, and it would be different if we'd been through it a number of times, but there's that time to pass through the veil. There's that time when the trumpet blows for us to be caught up. And until then, we do have certain anxieties. We're receiving the things he says to us by faith. And after this description of how beautiful she is and how he esteems her and loves her, she says then, well, until that day comes, Lord, and the shadows flee away, we see in part now, it tells us, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, which speaks of his death, you know. There's a mountain, a stronghold in that, in what he's accomplished for us on the cross. And to the hill of frankincense, which was the work of the priest, the frankincense. So, you know, until then, Lord, I'm going to trust in what you've done in Calvary, your priesthood, Lord, your mediation, ever living and making intercession for the saints at the right hand of the Father, Lord. She's not, you know, it's hard for us to receive the first five verses. I mean, we laugh at them as we read through them. We don't understand them in our culture, but we can tell, hey, this is exquisite beauty to a guy who wrote this, either this, or he was really loading it on thick on the Shulamite girl, you know, whatever. But when we hear the things the Lord has to say about us, the exquisite beauty that he sees in us, even to the point where Paul says that he prays that we might know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that there's some unestimable riches in you that God alone sees. And Paul says, I pray you might know what are the riches of his inheritance in you. And isn't that hard for us to receive and walk in every day of our life? We reach those high points, you know, and we come to the mountains of Bether, and there are the high points in our life, but it's so hard to walk in those things consistently, because we know ourselves so well. And there is no barometer, no other one to compare him with. And we have to take everything he says about us in complete faith. And here she says, well, until that day, until I see this for myself, Lord, till it all becomes a reality, I'm going to hide myself in the mountain of Myrrh, and where he was embalmed, you know, the work that he's done on Calvary, and in your priesthood, Lord, your priestly care. Now he begins to speak again. Look at verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. Now again, he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. If I were to sit down with a paper and a pencil now, I could write out a whole list of spots that are in me. Again, I think of Martin Luther in one of his studies in Germany in a castle. There's a place there where this big ink blotch on the wall, this huge stain on the wall. And the story goes that Martin Luther was sitting at his desk translating the Bible from Greek into German to give to the common man. And Satan appeared in the room. And Martin Luther looked at him and said, I'm not surprised you're here. And Satan said, what do you think you're doing? You're not a reformer. He doesn't, you know, you're this, you know what I mean? And Luther said, wait a minute, let me write this down. Will you just hold on there? And Satan started, you know, you're lustful. He wrote it down. You're selfish. Yeah, he wrote it down. You know what I mean? You drink. You know, he wrote that down. Yeah. You're worthless. Yeah. You have a temper. Oh, yeah. You know, and he kept on writing all the things that are wrong with him. And finally saying to Satan, now, anything else? Man, the list must have got pretty long, you know, knowing Luther, if you know anything about him, the list might have been quite a list. And when Satan said, no, that's all, Luther at the bottom wrote, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and took his inkwell and went, yeah, and threw it at him, and it broke on the wall, and Satan disappeared, you know. And I like that about Martin Luther, personally. I like the guy. You know, he was off in his eschatology and his attitude towards Israel, but in his attitude towards justification by faith, the guy was a giant. He was a monster. I mean, he stood against the whole established church. I mean, you got to realize what a madman this guy was, and what a gift he was that God raised him up when he raised him up. You know, going to the Wittenberg door and nailing the 99 theses on there and telling them they're all a bunch of nuts and liars. I mean, this guy is really something. But he understood this. A mighty refuge is our God, a bulwark never failing, you know. And here is, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. The Bible says that we are his workmanship, his poetry, his poema. Hard to believe about ourselves in Ephesians, that you're a poem. Do you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, you sweet thing, what a nice poem. You remind me of a line of poetry. Your teeth. Jude says, now unto him who is able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. What a remarkable statement. Come with me, the Lord says, from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. You know, take the scenic. Look at what I'm asking. From the top of Shinar, which is one of the points of Hermon. From the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Maybe, you know, come away, maybe intimating danger, I'm not sure. Thou hast ravished, and this has got to be one of the most amazing lines in the book. Thou hast ravished, or taken away, ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, and with one chain of thy neck. You know, I think the opposite is true most of the time for us as Christians. As we think about Christ, I think most of the time we think, he's mad at me. I blew it again. I never live up to his standards. You know, we've come up in a system where, you know, we from the time we're little, we try to have our parents' approval. I've got little kids at home. I mean, my youngest one's now 2.5, but she still thrives on approval. Oh, that's so cute. You know, that's so funny. But now we're trying to convince her that throwing food against the wall is not so funny anymore. And, you know, and they talk about the terrible twos. I think we breed them right into the terrible twos, you know, because we laugh at everything crazy they do until they're about 2 years old. And then we realize, this is terrible. And then you go to school and you work for your teacher's approval and you try to get good marks on your report cards. And, you know, the whole time it's please, 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 trying to please everyone, trying to get in a job market, trying to get a raise, trying to be approved by someone, you know. And we work up through the system. I think we should work hard. And I think as Christians that there are every opportunity for us. And yet, again, with him, there's no religious system that we can work through to come through. He accomplished all with his work on the cross. And I think most of the time we feel like we look at the Bible and you see if we look at it as a book of do's and don'ts, you know, we think, well, gee, I'm not measuring up here and I still have to work this out. And that's good stuff. The Holy Spirit beats us up and brings us along, and I think that needs to happen. Conviction's a real healthy thing. But it has to be mingled with faith. We have to go onward because we know that he sees us completed because he loves us, not because we have to earn his love. And you see, what is it like for us really to sit around and think that he's saying to us, you have ravished my heart with one of your looks? My 2.5-year-old does that to me. Hannah, she can get away with murder because she's so cute. I mean, she does something bad and I go, and she goes, me, and I go, oh, you know. Or you just go to strangle and she goes, Daddy, I love you. I know you do, you know. And she can ravish my heart. It's a good thing she's so cute, I'll tell you that. Thou hast ravished my heart. It just blows my mind, man. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. Now, in the first chapter, she said to him, your love is better than wine. Now, again, you weren't here last week. I want to mention to you that the book follows upon the vanity of vanities. We drove ourselves crazy for weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, nothing under the sun pleases. I filled my life with wine, with women, with song. All is vanity, all is emptiness. We continually heard the vanity of vanities, the vanity of vanities. And then it breaks into the Song of Songs. And your love is better than wine. You know, it begins right off by saying there is something better than all the pleasures and everything that inebriates us in this world and intoxicates us. There's something that's way better. And now he's repeating that back to her. He's saying to her, your love, he's saying that to us, is better than wine. And the smell of thine ointments than all spices. She had said that to him in chapter 1. Thy lips, O my spouse, she had said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's hot stuff, man. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. It sounds yucky to me, but I guess it's beautiful. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. I like that. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And one day it's all going to break forth into reality. You know, he knows what's in each of us that hasn't been realized yet. And what a remarkable day that will be when the glory begins to burst forth from within each of us. You know, as you look at the transfiguration and you see that he was metamorphosized, he was changed. What was in him began to burst forth and just peel away the outer shell. And someday that'll happen to each of us, it says. And here as he looks at us, he says, a garden encloses my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, John chapter 7, and the streams of Lebanon. Ah, I love it. Man, I don't see that in myself, though. Awake, O north wind. I believe she's speaking now. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. So, blow upon the garden, O north wind. Always typical in the scripture of judgment, of pressure. Blow upon the garden, O south. You know, take me through the ropes, as it were. David says, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting. It has a picture almost of a father teaching a young one to walk. And here the Lord is speaking of all the riches, and it's at this time the bride is saying, speaking less and listening more, by the way. Blow upon the garden, let the spices flow out, come, O north wind, which, you know, let, Lord, what you've prescribed for my life come. Isn't that a hard place to be, where we finally say, okay, Lord, if this suffering is your will, if this hardship is from you, Lord, if this loneliness is from you, if this single life is from you, or if this married life is from you, Lord, if this illness, this debt is from you, this present situation, you know, blow, O north wind, Lord, what you've prescribed, I receive. I believe all is under your control. Come, O south wind, the times of warming and consolation. You know, and let the pressures of life and all prove out and bring to the surface the spices, the garden, the beauty that he's placed within us. Come, O Lord, into your garden and partake of the fruits that are rightfully his. Because before Christ came into our hearts, man, there was nothing but blackness and emptiness. And now he's placed that new life within us. You know? And again, life stinks so many times. And it's hard. I think one of the things that really stumbles as Christians, we read about the abundant life in the Bible and his love for us. One of the things that bugs me to death about the positive confession guys is there's just no foundation laid in your life. When you listen to these guys for years and years, everything's hunky-dory, everything's positive, everything's prosperity, everything is healing, and there's never any mention of the real, real nitty-gritty issues of life as you study the life of Joseph or Abraham or David or Peter or Paul or the men that God loved, and you see, you know, the hard times and the deep times and the places they go through and the beauty that breaks forth from that. You know, as Paul says, you know, I knew a man some 14 years ago, whether he was in the flesh or he was in the body, I don't know. He was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know whether I was dead or alive. I think it's when they stoned him at Lystra. And he said, I saw things there that were unspeakable. And after that, he said, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh and a messenger, two separate things. Whatever the thorn was, God afflicted him. And then a messenger came from Satan to buffet him to say, if God loves you, why you got this? Why are your eyes watering or whatever? And I besought God about it three times. Evidently, the Greek indicates over a period of time. Maybe over the period of the 14 years, Paul had gone to the Lord maybe three separate specific times with fasting and prayer, asking the Lord to lift that from him. And he said, the Lord's answer finally came to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So, rather, I've learned to glory in my infirmities. I am not there. I squeal in my infirmities. I scream in my infirmities. I cry and whine in my infirmities. Paul gloried in his infirmities. You know, here's a guy, he had caught up to the third heaven. He don't care if he gets eaten by sharks or hit on the head with rocks or get me out of here. To die is better, you know. If it's coming, let it come, you know. Whip me, beat me, hit me in the head with rocks, you know. Because he said, I've learned that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And he says, in those times of infirmity, he says, when I run out of gas, when I come to the end of my own resources, when the pressure is on. And he told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul and Silas, he said, we despaired of life itself. We didn't want to live anymore. But he said, I've learned in those circumstances that I see some new part of Christ that I would have never seen if I had been left in a place of my own resources. And the concept is there. The teaching is there. To live it out is not fun. When the revelation comes and some new facet of Christ sparkles in our heart, he gives us some new insight. When we see him glimpsing through the lattice, as it were, maybe then it's worth it. But grinding through illness and those hard times is not easy. They're the real issues of life. And yet this one has come to the point in love with the Lord where she says, "Come, O north wind, and blow. Let it come, Lord. What you've prescribed, take the prescription you've written out for me. Come, O south wind. Let the fragrance of the spices of the garden, Lord, you've created my life, let them flow out. Break me open like that box of spikenard. Come into your garden, Lord. Enjoy the fruit that you've created." Read ahead.